And would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 this morning? Let's read together and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer, ask for His help. We'll read the entire chapter. Let's actually back up one verse to chapter 13 of chapter 8. I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates at the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, the third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Now the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We need the Lord's help this morning, so let's go to Him and ask for it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that our desperate need for You in every aspect of life. But Lord, especially when it comes to reading Your Word, we want to, Lord, our heart's desire is not that we would learn Your Word merely from an academic point of view, but our desire is that by Your Spirit, Your very Spirit, we would be able to see more of Christ. And through the illuminating work of Your Spirit in us, You might teach us. you might instruct us, you might point us to the true and living hope. Father, our longing and our desire, the desire of our hearts, the desire of my heart, as I speak these words, would be that you would use your word to transform our hearts into the likeness of your Son. Lord, we are reading a passage of Scripture that is grave and is somewhat dark, were it not that we rejoice in the God of the universe who brings a just judgment upon this world. We read here of a third of the population being killed and being without Christ for eternity. And those are sobering thoughts. It's a sobering reminder of the call that you've placed upon us in the meantime until you return to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So may we, as we study this chapter together, as we look at it, may we look at it with the eyes of your Spirit. May it affect our hearts to have a greater hope and confident expectation of what is yet to come, and yet with an urgency to preach Christ while we have the time to see men and women experience the mercy of God and be brought to full salvation by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began really at the closing verses of chapter 8. We are in the trumpet judgments of God. And we looked at that last Sunday morning. And the closing verses, we see an eagle that is flying above. We don't know who this eagle is or what this eagle is. I've heard someone say that really is the picture of America because we're God's people. I don't think that's what it says, but because he doesn't say. But he announces three woes. And it's to indicate that these final three trumpet blasts will be even more severe than the first four. There are seven in total. The seventh trumpet will introduce the vials or the bowl judgments, which expands it even further than what we find here. And so when we come then to chapter 9, it begins with this fifth angel that blew his trumpet. There is no pause that is there. It reminds us that these chapter and verse divisions were not in the original writings as John wrote that. In other words, he didn't write chapter 9 and verse number 1, this and this, this, verse number 2. Those weren't there. Those were put there later on, several centuries later, so that we can say from the pulpit, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, and you know where I am. But it's just a continuous process of thought and of events. It's one after the other that is taking place. And as we read this chapter, we're reminded of several things about God and several things about what we can rest in. That God's seal is sure in the care of his people. We can learn that his mercy is abundant toward those he brings to repentance, and his judgment is fixed and final toward the wicked. And we'll look at that a little more closely as we make our way through the chapter. There's only 2 points this morning, 15 subpoints under each of them, but there's two main points here. Not really a lot of subpoints, but there's two main points. Trumpet number 5, woe number 1. That's point number 1 this morning. Can you guess what the second point is? Trumpet number 6, woe number 2. So those are our 2 points this morning we're going to look at. The first four seals was directed toward the earth. These three seals, the final seal doesn't come about till the 11th chapter. So we have two seals trumpets that are presented here. The first four that are spoken about in chapter 8 affect the earth directly. It destroys the vegetation, the water supply, and such. These last three affect the wicked of the earth. John writes, and we're going to reread the entire thing, passage or section by section. Verse 13, John says, in verse number 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. This star that is fallen from heaven to earth is likely referring to an angel, possibly Satan himself. It doesn't indicate that, but it seems that is what is taking place. There's no explanation that is offered in the passage itself concerning the identity of this person, but the occasion may be the aftermath of the warfare that takes place in heaven in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil and his angels are cast out, if you will. So here he describes a star that is fallen from heaven. And so we recall that chapter 6, there were stars that fell out of the sky as part of God's judgment upon the earth. We read about a mountain that is cast into the sea, coming from heaven. We read about a great meteor that comes, or star that comes. This star that it speaks of, it's personified almost immediately, right? This star had fallen from heaven to earth, and he, speaking of this object, he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke. So it is a person, it's not a star, and so it is likely referring to one of the angels that had followed Satan in rebellion against God, who were cast out of heaven. Some commentaries believe that this actually is Satan himself. We are not sure. He was given the key. Can I just read a couple of verses from later on in Revelation? Revelation chapter 12 describes the casting out of Satan and his angels. Verse number 7, war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, that is Satan, the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down to him. Verse number 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So the description is that he is now on the earth and actively working to bring about destruction. Yeah, he's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from its use in the book of Revelation, this bottomless pit or the abyss, it's used several different times throughout this book. It is some sort of temporary holding place where those within cannot be released except by God's hand and for God's purposes. This is where Satan is later locked up for 1,000 years during Christ's earthly reign. So there's a confinement there, and then this angel or this star was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of this bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And as a result, the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. I think it's good for us to be reminded that this is a worldwide affair. It's not just localized over Israel, which some would believe. I believe it's a world event, and the smoke covers the entirety of the globe, and it darkens the sun. You don't notice several of these things as we read through it, and I'll call your attention to it in just a minute, that each of these demons or whatever actors that we find here, it's very clear that John makes it very clear that each of them were given authority. They were given power. They were given permission. Just to reiterate what we said several weeks ago, that all power in the book of Revelation and all power in all of creation is derived from one source, because there is only one authority, one sovereign over all creation, and that is God. So even though these are wicked beings that execute judgment, they are under the direction of a just God who is bringing judgment upon the world. So God is not helpless here. God is actually orchestrating the judgment of the world. That's important for us to remember. Notice in verse number 3, we read about the inescapable torment. When this smoke, from out of this smoke comes the locust. Locust that again is a worldwide event. And there's an inescapable torment that we find. In verse number 3, from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given, and again, I'm going to emphasize this derived power. They were given by God, I believe, power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass, this instruction coming from God. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. We would assume then that there's some period of time between these judgments and the four prior, because remember all the grass and vegetation were destroyed then. So there's at least a short period of time where it grew. At least if it was in South Dakota, it took a little bit longer for it to green up. So there's a little bit of time. We don't know how long, but they were not to harm the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Can we just pause there for just a minute? We read about the 144,000 back in chapter 7, where God announced, do not blow that horn, do not bring judgment until I can place my seal upon my people. And he seals the 144,000. We believe that all God's people are sealed with the name of God. We believe that God knows his own, and God cares for his own, and he protects his own. I do believe the scripture does teach us that we do escape the wrath of God. Doesn't mean that we escape the wrath of man. There is persecution. And I would encourage you, I would strongly encourage you that if your blessed hope is the fact that you'll be raptured out of this, so you're not go through the tribulation, your eschatology is a little bit skewed. We look forward to the return of the Lord, not so we can escape harm. We look forward to the return of the Lord because God will be glorified, and Jesus Christ will be established as King of heaven and earth. If we believe that we can get away from this world without harm, we miss the whole teaching of what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, and what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, and what Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are given because we are God's people, because we are sealed by God, that we should, of all people, expect persecution. Paul told Timothy, those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a given, because we do not fit in this world. And if they hate Jesus Christ, whom we love, when you claim Jesus Christ, now I'm not talking about being jerks and suffering because you're a jerk. I'm talking about a righteous, godly life, living to please God no matter the cost. We need to live with the expectation that suffering do come. Peter said, don't be surprised by this fiery trial that you would face. So I would caution you that as you look at the return of the Lord, that we don't place our hope on the fact that we can escape. We do escape God's wrath, but we understand that we, the righteous in this world, righteous by the righteousness of Christ, not our own good works, we stand out and we are a testimony in this world of that righteousness. Therefore, the world who will not receive Christ will not receive you as well. Let's continue reading in verse number 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. We have to ask ourselves, at least I have to ask myself, what the perspective of earth might be. Because remember, John is writing from a heavenly perspective. He is in the heavenlies and he is viewing a panoramic view. He is seeing both the invisible world and the visible world. He sees the work of God and the work of the angelic host or the invisible world behind the scene, the unseen things, and then he sees the outcome in the material or in the visible world. We know from the sixth seal that the people of the earth knew that the judgment they were facing was from him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They knew it was from God. But is John witnessing, and I'm just asking this question out loud, and I have all week long, is John witnessing and describing what that which takes place in both the spiritual and in the material realm? Do they actually see these locusts that come after them? Possibly so. I mean, it's very, very, very possible. Maybe even probable. Do people see the source of this smoke that has darkened the sun? Do they see the abyss open? I don't know. I kind of doubt it, but I don't know. That's all opinion, right? When I say I kind of doubt it, it's opinion. That's not God's word. Don't write that down and say the Bible says. This is what I don't think they'll see the abyss open, but they'll see the result of the smoke. And so how would they process that? We don't know. We can speculate, and again, it is speculation. They might process this smoke as a part of continuing to burn carbon. I don't know. It might be pollution. Might be something like that. But they might be able to see. They might begin to look at those things as natural events of poor stewardship of the earth. Do they attribute the smoke and then the locust as natural phenomenon? Or do they understand it to be judgment from God's hand? Once again, we find many of these judgments to reflect God's judgments on Pharaoh. If you read in the book of Exodus, many of the plagues that was brought upon Egypt before the release of his people, Israel, of God's people, Israel, are reflected in these plagues. One of the plagues that came upon Egypt was these locusts. And so now we have these locusts coming about, but they are not the same type of locust that we read about in Egypt. There is something very peculiar about these that made them stand out from any locust that anyone has ever seen. Look at the parameters of these locusts in verse number 3. They were given the power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Locusts do not normally have that power. But these were given the power, like scorpions. Their parameters were that they were to harm the grass of the earth. They were not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, which is quite contrary to the common locusts of this world who are given to destroy the vegetation of the earth. They were to harm only those who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Now look at their torment, the latter part of verse number 5. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion with its sting when it stings someone. And we might be tempted to ask, and I was tempted to ask, and so I asked, well, how bad can that actually be? And my first temptation was, Google it. I didn't, though, because the next John answers that, how bad it could be. How bad could these scorpion stings be? How bad could this torment be? In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee them. It will be so painful that they would rather die than to continue to live with this pain. Apparently, there is no medicinal provisions to alleviate the pain. No matter how much ibuprofen you take, it will not take away that pain. And so, it is a severe torment that they are exposed to. Then look at the tormentors in verse number 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon. I want to point out again that there are differing opinions within Christian orthodoxy on how these things ought to be translated. I want us to be clear on that I will stand firm in what my understanding of Revelation is, but I'm not going to be dogmatic enough to shed blood over it. If a brother in Christ says, no, you're all wrong, and I spoke with my brother in Christ, who is of the Reformed tradition, yesterday and earlier in the week about this very thing, and he told me I am utterly wrong. The next rapture is such, and he told this joke about, when we get there, I'll explain it to you. And I said, you realize I use that very same joke on the other side of the coin as well, don't you? He said, yeah, I do. So, but there are differing opinions on how we would translate this. I read this past week that some would take Revelation with a historical perspective. They read it as something that has already taken place, that they see this and the framework of the trumpet judgments, as well as the bowl judgment that describes human warfare, where God would bring judgment upon the Roman Empire using the Parthians, who were separated by the river Euphrates, and who was also distinguished from Roman citizenship, who had close-cut haircuts, and the Parthians had long hair. And so they kind of argued that whole point, that this looks like the Parthians, and therefore when they fought against Rome, that this is what he is describing. And then there's some that is within our persuasion, who would take this book a little from a more literal perspective, and in an attempt to contextualize the passage, have likened the locusts to that of an Apache helicopter, and a coming judgment of nuclear warfare. So there's a lot of different thoughts on these different things, and I bring this up not to mock those who don't read this in the same way we do, but I do want to call your attention that there are differing views on how we approach the scriptures. But I bring this up first because I want you to be aware that there are the differences among brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they remain our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? We want to be very careful. I heard on a really good podcast not very long ago, the pastor said we need to have a gracious eschatology. And I think we do. I think we need to be very careful not to villainize those who do not view things in the same way that we do. Second, I bring this up so you would know how I approach it and why. And I, to the very best of my ability, I try to approach it from a literal sense as much as possible. But third, and most importantly, I bring this up because I don't want us to forget and to miss the main point of the book. I don't want us to become so involved in what each of these signs mean, and what do these locusts really are? There's nothing wrong with it. It can, but I don't want us to miss the main point of the book. Remember what this book is about? It's told us in the very first verse. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many pastors, when they work through the book of Revelation in their church, by the time they're done, they become the experts on eschatology. And everyone asking them questions, and they have all the answers. By the time we're done, you're going to come to the conclusion, wow, our pastor really doesn't know a whole lot, does he? But I can say this with the sincerity of my heart. If we conclude our study in the book of Revelation, and you stand in awe and in wonder of the glory of our God and the majesty of our Christ, I will have done my job. We want to be reminded that it is God, it is Christ, who is the center of all that takes place. There is judgment because we serve a righteous and a holy God. There is judgment and there is mercy in the midst of judgment because we serve a merciful and a gracious God. What a glorious God we serve. John uses similitudes in his description of the locusts, meaning that he is describing something with which he is unfamiliar. The fact that they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit gives us reason to believe that these are demonic influence, or they are demons themselves taking on the form of these little beasts. John gives us three descriptions. First, they were like horses prepared for battle, that is, on their heads. They had what looked like crowns, the way John described it. They looked like crowns. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Second, they were equipped for great harm. The threefold comparison of the demons as scorpions stresses that their sole mission was to hurt people. Third, they were governed by one given to destruction, that is, Abaddon and Apollyon. Paul gives a name in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, just so that his readers might know who it was. It is the destroyer. He is the one that is given to destruction. So, verse number 12, the first woe is past. That trumpet 5 is done. The judgment from trumpet number 5 is done. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. So, point number 2, trumpet number 6, woe number 2, beginning in verse number 13. The angel who blew the trumpet, in the sixth trumpet, he heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Here we have a command that is given from heaven. Where that voice sourced from, we don't know, but it does come from the altar, the golden altar that was discussed earlier on. Look in verse number 14. He said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number. This voice from the golden altar before God. The source, again, is not indicated, but the location from which it comes calls us back to chapter 6, doesn't it? In chapter 6, we find those under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So under the altar in chapter 6, we see the martyrs who had given their lives for the sake of Christ. They cried out there, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We find very similar occurrences in chapter 7 as well as in chapter 8. Beginning in verse number 3, another angel came and he stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So we are called back to the golden altar where the prayers of the martyred saints are offered up before the Lord for justice, to avenge their death and their suffering at the hands of the wicked. I suggest that God is here avenging his people. The voice commands that the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates be released. We might note here that there is no reference anywhere in Scripture that speaks of holy angels being bound. But we do have reference in the Scriptures, especially here in the book of Revelation, of fallen angels, those who have followed Satan in his rebellion, who are bound by God. And so I believe this is who is referring to these who are bound there at the Euphrates. We assume that it is these angels that are to be released. These are demons, and they're released to do God's bidding. Don't miss that. They're released to do God's bidding. They may believe that they are doing their own bidding by bringing destruction, but they are at God's beck and call. He is the one that releases them. The reference to the Euphrates is seen by many to be spiritual, but by others to be literal, opening up the eastern armies to converge on the land. These armies from the east will come in chapter 16. Look at what it says in verse 15. They are prepared for the hour. It's really interesting. To me, it's really interesting. There's a reference that John uses. The reference to the hour, the day, the month, and the year, that reminds us that God is precise in his works and in his timing. It's not happenstance. It's not something that God just sitting around in heaven waiting to see what happens before he acts. He's not reactive. He's proactive, right? Like the fullness of time when God sent forth his son. So here the four angels were prepared. So they were set aside for this particular time. Now is the time. Now is the time for you to be released. The purpose for which they were released, or the purpose for which they were prepared, is sobering. They were prepared for the purpose of killing one-third of mankind. And this is repeated again in verse number 18. So it's not likely to be a figure of speech. And if we take into account that a fourth of the population was killed in chapter 6 by the seal judgments, by famine, pestilence, and wild beast, we would mathematically come out to half of the world's population. If it were to happen today, that would be 4 billion people. Look at the mounted troops that come about in verse 16. Apparently, these four angels prepared for the hour were given authority to lead an army who would kill one-third of the earth's population. Of whom these mounted troops consist is unclear. It just says, here are the troops, the mounted troops. Some believe this to be an army of men from another country to another, as described in chapter 16. And some believe this to be like the locust of demonic origin. In either case, they were 200 million in number. Up to this point in our history, in human history, there has never been an army of such magnitude. Some would argue that this number is figurative, and it's meant to be understood as being a very large army. But John, as though anticipating the skepticism, writes, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number. So we might take that literally. Either way, it's a lot. 200 million mounted troops. Then John describes his vision. And it's very interesting how he words that. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. Now we know that he was in the spirit on that day, but he doesn't often refer to it as the vision that he saw. This is what he describes. He gives a brief, very brief description of his vision. He describes the horses and those who rode them as one unit. Right? They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. These, by the way, are the very colors and features of hell. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. That's important. Fire, smoke, sulfur came out of their mouths. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them, they wound. Interestingly, while they wound with their tails, John states that the means by which they killed a third of mankind were the three plagues. Right? That's what he says there. Doesn't say that they came wielding swords and there was a bloodshed. At this point, they come and out of their mouths come fire, smoke, and sulfur. And a third of mankind was killed as a result. Several commentators suggest that this alludes to some sort of nuclear or even chemical weaponry. And it could very well be. Once again, I am compelled to consider the perspective from the earth. Do the people see this great mounted army converging upon them? And do they see these mounted troops of 200 million? Do they attempt to rise up against them? Do they just curl up in a fetal position and wait to die? What do they see? I don't know. I don't even know why I'm asking you the question, except that it was in my head. What do they see? Is it John's vision of these mounted troops, that which is in the spirit world, while the effects of fire, the effects of smoke and sulfur kills a third of the population? Do the inhabitants of the earth acknowledge God's judgment at this point, or do they continue to suppress the truth? Do they ever come to the realization of what is taking place in their life? Do they ever acknowledge that there is a God whom they must bow, to whom they must bow and worship? And John answers that question, doesn't he, in verse number 20? After the third of the population dies, the rest of mankind who witnesses what happens, who sees their friends and their loved ones die, continue on in their sinful ways. They do not repent in two ways. They do not repent in what they worshiped. Verse 20, that is the works of their hands, worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Now, I'd like to just add this. Although John is very specific in describing idols made out of various materials and terms, and the term works of their hands seems to describe the idea of self-sufficiency and the ability to provide for and to protect our own selves. I can buy myself out of trouble. Just open up Amazon.com. I can buy myself out of trouble. I can get what I want. I can devise a plan to fix my mess. I can build bigger and better protection against the elements. I can depend upon the works of my own hands. I can. That's idolatry in the civilized world. We don't have wooden idols. We have credit cards. Second of all, they did not repent of how they lived. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I'm sure that you are aware that sin's first effect is to turn our eyes inwardly upon ourselves, right? We see that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, first response to God was self-preservation. Sins, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that we all once, who were dead in trespasses and sins, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We lived carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We murder because no one's life is more important than my own. Outside of Christ, we practice sorceries because it heightens my awareness. To put this in context, the word sorcery is from the Greek word from which we get the word pharmaceutical. Is dealing with drugs, with psychedelic drugs, hallucinogens. I was listening to a podcast this last week who was discussing the woes of our current society and primarily about social media and the effects it's having on the polarization of the globe. and between people and how we're just being brainwashed. And it was a really, really, really interesting podcast. And then they said, now, what's the solution? Well, these two guys were creating some digital work, some things in the digital world that would help fight against the impact of social media upon the population and upon our minds. The host of the show suggested, you know, the more I read about hallucinogens and drugs, I think that really helps to alter the way that we think. It helps us to be a little more calm about how we relate to one another. And I think that really is the solution. And I kind of chuckled thinking, oh, that's pretty funny. And he was serious. So they continued on here. Practice sorcery because it heightens our awareness, right? We give into sexual immorality because we want to. And we steal because we need to. It feeds our own flesh. It's a sobering passage of Scripture, and I think it's going to get worse before it gets better. It does get better. But here's some things we want to think about. These are some things that stand out from the chapter. And it reiterates a lot of the things that we've talked about in the last several weeks. But I think it really reveals to us the nature of our God and of His Son. So what do we learn about God in this chapter? Well, first of all, we learn that God is sovereign over all creation. I don't know about you, but that's very comforting to me. When it seems as though the world is just going wacko, and it is, I'm so thankful to know that nothing catches my God off guard. It doesn't catch him by surprise. He is sovereign over all creation, all authority in heaven, all authority in earth. And even when your guy is not in the president, in the office of the president, it's okay. Your God is still in his place. He's still upon the throne. So all authority in heaven and earth, in the present or in time to come, is derived of God and operate within the parameters of his divine will. There isn't anybody that has authority that has not been given authority by the one sovereign God. There isn't anyone. No one. And they are, yeah. The second thing we learn about God is God seals his people with his name. He gives to us his spirit and he keeps them from his judgment and his wrath. That's a blessed hope. That's a blessed hope that we will spend eternity in the presence of our God. Not because of our own merit, but because of the mercies of our God. The third thing we learn about God is that God answers the prayers of his saints and he judges the wicked. I think it's pretty evident in the last chapter and in this that God is answering the prayer of those who were martyred for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. God is vindicating his people because of their righteousness. But I want to throw this in because I think it's important for us to consider, because when we think it through, we are not prideful, but we are humbled, because God answers the prayers of his saints and he judges the wicked, not because we are innocent. None of us are innocent. We might cry, say, oh, I don't deserve this, and why did this happen to me, and why do bad things happen to good people? It's happened only once, and he voluntarily died. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the truth is, none of us are innocent. We are all born in sin. But God answers the prayers of the saints and judges the wicked on our behalf, because we are righteous in our union with Christ. We are in Christ. And when the world persecutes the church, the world persecutes Christ. And God is vindicating his Son. The fourth thing we learn about God is that God's judgment is sure and it is final, but his mercy is abundant, manifesting in his patience and long-suffering toward mankind. Man's heart is so rebellious and so hardened against God that outside of God's mercy and grace, he will, of his own volition, choose to suffer God's judgment and wrath rather than to bow before him as Lord. That's what we find in the closing verses here. Why were those others in the midst of trial, why did they turn to faith in Jesus Christ? It was because God showed mercy. Why were these rejecting him? Because they were wicked. Outside of God's mercy, none of us here would know God. Outside of God's mercy, we would all be standing with our fists raised toward heaven, despising the very creator of our world. This is why we first give praise and offer thanksgiving to God for providing redemption from our sin through Jesus Christ. We do that on a regular basis. We do that on a daily basis. We will do that every time we gather together. We will continue to sing Christ's praises. We will continue to read his scripture. We will continue to fellowship around his word. We will continue to study his God's word. We will look at God's word as his final authority in our lives. And we will do it poorly, but we will continue to pursue after that. This is our life. This is what we will pursue. We will continue to observe the Lord's table because it reminds us of what Christ has done. It reminds us of who he is. But there's a second appeal to understanding the heart of mankind and the mercy of God, is that we are to diligently proclaim and faithfully depend upon the gospel of God to change hearts and through Christ receive by faith forgiveness and new life. We are the light of the world. And we are the light of the world not just by our lives, but we are the light of the world primarily, first and foremost, we are the light of the world because we have the message of the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And so we proclaim it. We proclaim it knowing that there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a hurry. Let's be faithful to live our lives for Christ and to proclaim his name wherever we may go. Thank you, Father, for loving us. We don't know why you loved us, but we're so glad you did. Father, perhaps there's someone here today that has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Perhaps they're even unclear as to what that means. I pray that by your Spirit and through because of your mercy, that you would minister into their hearts, Lord. I pray that you would give them your Spirit that would open their eyes to see you in the Word of God. And in seeing you, they might turn to you in faith, trusting in the meritorious work of Jesus Christ on their behalf so that they might be saved. Save some today, Lord. Save all today. For those of us who know you, may we rejoice in the fact that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.